I remember the day when TLC, the TV channel TLC, used to stand for the Learning Channel, and it featured documentaries and informational programming. Now it's just weird stuff, isn't it? I don't know if you, it's just weird things about people with too many wives and other such stuff like that. There's this one show on that channel, though, that I've seen, Melissa and I have seen, called Extreme Couponing. Have you seen this? The idea is, for those who don't know about it and are probably better for it, is that people like obsessively collect coupons and order coupons, get coupons, and they combine their coupons with so many coupons, and they've got books, and they're kind of a little bit obsessive, actually quite obsessive about it. And then they wait until there's a big sale on that item, and they combine it all to the point where they're pretty much getting stuff for free, right? And there's coupons that are doubling and tripling and all that. And they're basically getting things for free. And so what they do is they go and get like this $800 grocery bill, and they ring it all in. And then they ring in all the coupons, and it comes down to like $6.32. And they walk out for $6 with all this stuff. And it sounds great, and it's very impressive, except until you realize that you don't get anything you actually want, right? They're walking out of there with like 20 jumbo jar or jumbo containers of like mustard. It's like, you have enough mustard for life. Wow. You're going to have mustard sandwiches for the next 20 years. It's always things like that that doesn't go bad. They never get like meat or vegetables, milk, bread, you know, food that can be categorized into food groups and would contribute to your health and energy and would be good for you. It's always these weird things. And then on the show, they take you to their house and their basement where their stockpile is, and you see all the things, groceries or whatnot, that they've accumulated through couponing, and there's just like a whole basement filled with mustard, you know, and like Diet Fresca and laundry soap and things you don't really need that much of, that because it'll never go bad. And I stare at the TV looking at these people who are very, very proud of their 20 jars of mustard. And I go, why does anyone need 20 jumbo bottles of mustard? And the answer, of course, is because it's like 16 cents each. And so you have to, because you can, because it's so cheap. And if you can get it, why not have more? Because more is always better. And I find this to actually be kind of indicative of North American culture as a whole. We have a culture of Walmart and McDonald's and Costco, where we want to get more, we want to get it faster, and we want to get it cheaper. How can I get more stuff costing me less time and less expense? And more is always better, cheaper is always better, faster is always better. And this consumeristic passion to get more, to get it faster, to get it cheaper, has not just been restricted to grocery shopping and couponing. It's permeated our whole lives. We live hurried, unthankful, thoughtless lives of consumption. We've even created a consumeristic Christianity to fit with the rest of that cultural idea, where we gather a large crowd to get Christian content and to get it fast and to get it cheap. And we want the most bang for your buck. And how can I get the benefits of Jesus at a quicker pace with less cost? And so we've recreated Jesus actually in our own image. We've made him to look a lot like us. And we've made him into this kind of feel-good drive-through Jesus. He's helpful, quick, and cheap. And there's no cost, there's no commitment, there's no transformation. There's really no need to worship. Just a large crowd using Jesus to feel better. Now, while all of this feels very North American, I think it actually goes beyond that to our human heart and our need, desire for consumption. We'd rather use a God than serve one. And so the question we're faced with as we deal with this passage today is, do you serve Jesus, or are you using Jesus to serve you? Who's the God? And as Jesus is traveling, as he's marching, you know, towards Jerusalem and traveling and teaching and healing, there's large crowds, great crowds that are following him and accompanying him. And the problem is that Jesus is too famous. He's too popular, and following him is too easy. And so here in this situation, he turns to the crowd and he looks to thin the crowd a little. Take a look, verse 25, here's how it starts. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said to them, and we'll just stop it for a sec. Note the crowds. There's these large crowds following him, and normally we'd view this as a great thing. Attendance is strong. He's got thousands of people following him on Twitter and just keeping track of him, and there's lots of buzz, there's energy, there's excitement. He's turned people into buzz agents, and they're bringing people to see Jesus, and it all sounds great. It's exciting, it's booming, it's growing, and Jesus is not impressed. Large crowds do not impress him. He's looking for depth, not width. Hundreds of shallow disciples is not what he's after. And it's not enough just to show up. It's not enough to just be part of the crowd. Being present is not impressive. And Jesus isn't looking for spectators. He's making disciples. And a spectator, then, is not an acceptable category for Jesus. It's maybe a place that you come and you watch and you see Jesus and you investigate Jesus and want to learn about this. And yet that's not a place you can stay as spectator. Come and watch, but then you must make a decision. Am I a disciple of Jesus or an enemy of Jesus? And some might want to say, you know, I don't want to be a disciple of Jesus. I just want to be, you know, saved. I want to be a Christian, but not a disciple. In other words, I don't like Jesus. I don't want to identify Jesus. I don't want to follow Jesus. I don't want Jesus to be my master and king. I don't want to be on Jesus' team. I just want to use him. I want the benefits of Jesus, but I want to be the king. I want to be my own God and Lord, and I want Jesus to kind of help me out here and there with these other small issues I have over here. If you could deal with that so I can carry on as king. And it is to this very attitude, the attitude of an excited crowd, that Jesus turns and speaks. Verse 26 is what he says to them. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He says, if anyone doesn't come to me, and here he's actually talking about salvation. He's talking, you know, by comes to me, he's saying, comes to me looking for grace and salvation, forgiveness, comes to be my disciple. And then Jesus gives, he in this passage, he's going to give three conditions for being his disciple. Three things that will threaten your discipleship, will kill your relationship and your worship and obedience to Jesus. And we just read the first one. It's, you're called to hate your own family and even your own life. Well, that sounds a little crazy, right? Hate? Is hate the right word? Now, when we read the Bible, it's always important to read it in context, to read it what alongside everything else that it has to say, everything else that Jesus would teach us. And to understand how one passage means, we have to read it in light of what the other passages mean to make sure that we're not skewing it the wrong way. So is Jesus commanding a blind, raging hatred and disdain of all your family members? I mean, in other places, Jesus commanded that, and in fact, summarized all of God's commandments as love God and love your neighbors. And I would presume that your family would be considered a neighbor if your enemy is considered a neighbor. So what we actually need to understand is that this is really a kind of a ancient Semitic idiom. To love one more than the other, to have continual preference for one over another, is described in the Old Testament in a few places as to love one and hate the other. And it's all about preferential affection, to give second place every time to this other one. And to indicate that would be to say that you love one and hate the other. So the issue is not hatred. The issue is supremacy, preference every time. The issue is what is most valuable, what is most cherished. And your love for the one and how you choose the one every time and the one is supreme over the other, in comparison, it makes the other look like it is despised, neglected, even hated. So it's not so much commanding a hatred as commanding a preference, a greater affection, the choice of the one every time. Matthew, in the parallel passage, puts it this way. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Again, so you see, it's it's about comparison. It's about more than. It's about preferential treatment. Because we want to add Jesus to our values and priorities, but not give him top billing. We want to receive grace while still clinging to our values, our gods, our identity, our masters. We want it all. We want to cling to family, to life, to possessions, and then have Jesus come in and kind of fix and solve some of our problems. We want Jesus to be a means, but not an end. We want him to solve our problems, to ease our conscience, to forgive our sins, to heal our sickness, but not to be our king. We want to use him like a tool to fulfill our desires. See, we don't want a God. We want an employee. We will do what we tell him to do, who will listen and obey, who will help us when we ask him. But we don't want a God. We want a helper. And so we come to Jesus as a helper, as an employee. But discipleship is fundamentally a call to allegiance. Jesus is to have first place with no competing allegiances. He is to be our preference every time. He is to be supreme every time. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a disciple. And there's many things that compete with our allegiance to Jesus. Just a few. By example, our body will compete with Jesus as top billing, as our first allegiance. Things like our image and being so utterly concerned about our look and our fitness and our health and fashion. These are good things, but they can easily steal our allegiance and become our ultimate things. And they become our preference, our God, our identity, how we look, how we feel, how we act. And they can become Lord. Our possessions can easily become our ultimate thing, the thing we choose. Number one, that we organize our life around is accumulation, gaining more, earning more, having more, stockpiling, hoarding more things like the lady who buys 30 cans of mustard. We're hoarding and possessing and grabbing and clinging. And that becomes our Lord and God. Career and accomplishments and pursuit of success that can so define us. I am what I do. I am how I perform. I define myself by my success. And that can be the allegiance which we give to first and foremost. And even our family can take this same place. Family is good, and we're called to love our family, to nurture and serve and protect our families, and yet that good thing can become our ultimate thing, and we prefer it and have allegiance to it over Jesus. And this means we are not and cannot be his disciple. I think of, for our brothers and sisters living in Muslim countries, in other parts of the world, to declare allegiance to Christ will result in being beaten, rejected, thrown out of home and family and society. In many countries, a Muslim converting to Christ is a capital offense that can be punishable with the death penalty. It is a huge shame on the entire family, a deep insult to them. And so for them, you must love Jesus more than your family in order to be his disciple. Unless Jesus is number one, you cannot be his disciple. And for them to choose Jesus is to choose rejection from family, to choose rejection from society, to lose their job, to be scorned and shamed. And yet they choose Jesus because Jesus is greater and Jesus is supreme. And Jesus says, when he says you cannot be my disciple, he doesn't mean you can't be one of the 12 disciples. He doesn't mean you can't be super mature. You can't be like top Christian. He means you can't be a Christian. You can't be on his team. He's talking 101, entry level, being on Jesus' team, being saved by Jesus. This is, are you with him or not? And if your preference is for family over Christ every time and not Christ is supreme, then you're not on his team. You can't be his disciple. You're not a Christian. Now, hang on a minute, we say. Hold up, Jesus. I thought Christianity was all about grace and forgiveness, and now there's like this radical call to give up everything. Well, which is it? Is it grace and forgiveness and I don't do anything? Or is it rejecting things and choosing Jesus over things and this radical call to give everything up? Well, which one is it? And in reality, it's yes. God saves us from our sin by His grace, making our dead hearts come alive, giving new birth, and we're adopted into His family. Our relationship with Him, our forgiveness, and our standing before God is all a gift purely of His grace, not based on our performance at all, but on Christ's performance in our place. There's nothing we achieve, there's nothing we earn, there's nothing we contribute to our status before God. But a true experience of that grace will change us. It has to change us. God's grace gives us new hearts so that we no longer love and cherish sin and are finally able to reject sin in favor of righteousness. God's grace frees us from the volunteer slavery of idolatry and gives us eyes to see where our hearts and what our hearts are worshiping and the way we order our affections and the sinful things that we love. We're finally able to see and understand the love of our hearts and be able to have new affections and new loves and desires and become worshipers instead of idolaters. That's a gift of His grace. By God's grace, He opens our eyes to see the beauty, delight, and supremacy of Jesus so that we know and recognize all the cheap imitations and lords, and we see them as pathetic and revolting, and the things that we have given ourselves to quickly become distasteful to us, and we are able to see and delight in Jesus as our supreme treasure. And God's grace frees us from the slavery of sin and sets us free to belong to Him, to live with Him as King, with Jesus as our Savior. Our relationship with God is entirely of His grace, and it's a grace that changes us and sets us free from that which is killing us so that we can walk in life. If God's grace were to set us free from the debt and the power of our sin only to allow us to continue to run back to our old master, give our love and affection and loyalty to that which is killing us, that would not be grace. That would be cruelty. Instead, God graciously frees us from the debt and power of sin, and He gives us new hearts and empowers us for faithful obedience so that we will no longer run to our death, no longer volunteer again for slavery to our old masters, but will learn to run to Him for life, enjoying the life of pursuing Christ with our entire heart. So God's grace and being a radical disciple, they're not opposites. God's grace makes us into disciples. By His grace, God frees us from slavery and leads us into the glorious, life-giving, joyful journey of following Jesus with all that we are. Radical discipleship is a gift of His grace, something that we are not able to enjoy without His grace changing us. So you see how that works together. So that's the first condition He gives us, that you must hate your own family, that you must love Jesus so much that you choose Him every time, so much so that everything else seems like a disdain, rejection, hatred compared to your burning passion for Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, we think of cross and we think of Jesus, right? The cross is the cherished symbol for us. We put it on the wall and shine lights on it, right? It's a popular symbol. We wear it around our necks and we love the cross because the cross symbolizes the victory of Jesus over sin and death. It's cherished for us. But remember, Jesus said this before there was a church, before there were Christians who loved the cross and cherished the victory of Jesus over sin and death. So we got to put ourselves in there. Ears and what they would have heard as Jesus, what Jesus taught this. And the cross is truly a symbol of rejection, of humiliation, of utmost shame, of excruciating pain. To see a man, it would never be a woman, because they would not make a woman suffer to this degree. How chivalrous of them. To see a man carrying his cross to bearing his own cross would be to see a man staggering towards his own imminent and painful death. So sometimes you hear someone say something like this, "Well, it's my cross to bear," referring to some sort of nagging illness or an annoying person at work who just is hard to deal with. "Hey, it's my cross to bear." In this way of thinking, what we're saying is that bearing a cross is this passive affliction. It's when I suffer to some degree for some reason. And, you know, we say, well, we all have to suffer from time to time. Everyone has something, right? Everyone's suffering with something. But that's not the way that Jesus' audience would have heard this and understood him. They knew that Jesus meant to be his disciple was to love him more than your very life. That you would love him and follow him to such an extent that you'd be willing to suffer, willing to die, even the most painful and shameful death possible, out of a love and faithfulness to Jesus. It's to say, I'd rather walk to my own cross than walk away from Jesus. My preference would be death over abandoning Christ. That's what he's saying. So it's not passive. It's my cross to bear. There's an annoying person at work. It's active. I will follow Jesus so wholeheartedly, so passionately, so faithfully that my life is forfeit. Really couldn't care what happens. What I care about is Christ. This was the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He says, I'm dead. I went to the cross. The old me, it's gone. I'm not here. The me now, the guy you see, I'm just living Christ's life. It's all Christ. Paul dead, Christ is here. I'm dead. It doesn't matter. I'm living Christ now. And then he says, Philippians 3:7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He's saying, compared to knowing Christ, my life, possessions, achievements, accomplishments, family, identity, garbage. Don't need it, don't want it, don't care. It's all Christ. Knowing Christ is so vastly superior to all that. He is my life. So being a follower of Jesus means following Jesus to the cross. Am I willing to die for Jesus as Jesus died for me? And to illustrate, Jesus tells two parables, two short stories. Here's the first one, verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So Jesus says, count the cost before you start a building project, right? This is common sense. A wise builder does the math beforehand, not after, and is surprised by nothing. He's ready for the cost. He's ready for the surprises. He has contingency funds. He's ready. Cost can escalate. He's ready. He's ready. A foolish builder starts a project he can't finish and then lives with the public humiliation of a half-built project with his name all over it. He's a mockery, a joke, a fool. And Jesus says, don't make the mistake of starting something you can't finish. Don't let your lips make a promise your heart is unwilling to go through with. Following Jesus will cost you everything. So are you ready to pay the price? Do the math beforehand, not after. See, it's a fear of man, a worry about what everyone else thinks, that leads us to overcommit ourselves. We can't say no. We don't want to disappoint others or to let them down, so we get in over our head, and then we have to quit because we've committed to things we cannot do. People get married, and they tell their spouse, and they they give their loyalty and covenant to their spouse until death, but then they quit on their marriage. The vow was simply words. They didn't count the cost. Getting married is easy. Staying married is hard. People dedicate their children to God and vow to lead them and to love them and to teach them to know and love Jesus. But then it gets hard and they quit on their children. They give up when it gets hard. They didn't count the cost. Getting pregnant is easy. Raising children is hard. And sadly, many people say, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus. But when Jesus doesn't immediately solve all their problems and make their life easy, they get discouraged. Jesus isn't working. And they quit on Jesus, disappointed in him, feeling like Jesus has failed them. Committing to Jesus is easy. Following him is hard. Saying you belong to Jesus is easy. Worshiping him, not with lips, but with heart, is hard. Here's the second similar story he tells, verse 31. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. We'll stop there. Jesus says, don't start a fight you can't win. Don't start a fight you can't finish. The great generals and war commanders of history, men like Napoleon and Hannibal, they counted the cost before the war, not after. You count the cost before and not after. A wise general has a plan, and he knows in advance whether he's going to win this fight or not. There's no surprise as to the outcome for the great generals and warriors of history. Foolishness is to fight a war you cannot win. In the movies, it makes great entertainment when the unlikely hero overcomes the incredible odds and this band of 100 soldiers overthrows this army of 10,000, right? We make movies about it and blow stuff up and whatever. But that's not real. In reality, that's a massacre, right? In reality, you do the math and you know we cannot win and there's a massacre coming. Wisdom calls the general to do a math before the fight, so he's not counting bodies afterwards. Now, this example, count the cost, right? It's like the other one, the building a tower example, but it's actually reversed. Look at verse 31 again. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? The first story was told from the perspective of the builder. He does the math to see if he can finish the building, finish what he started. This story is told from the perspective of the king being invaded. He's passive. The king is coming. The other king is coming against him. This is a story of non-discipleship. The first story was a story of discipleship. The builder story asks us, can you afford to follow Jesus? The cost is great. This story asks, can you afford not to? Count the cost of standing against God. Measure his army and yours. And in wisdom, you'll see that surrendering your will to his is much wiser than fighting to your death. See the first story? See the difference? First story says, can you afford to follow Jesus? The cost is great. The story of the king says, can you afford not to? It's hard to follow Jesus. It's foolish not to. Now, here's the third condition, verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. To renounce all that you have is to say goodbye to all that you have, is to disregard all that you have. A disciple has renounced everything to follow Jesus instead. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that you must live as a penniless hermit without a single possession to your name, although for some it has, and it might. But it certainly does mean that for a disciple of Jesus, they personally own nothing. A Christian cannot cling to possessions as if they were his own or her own. A Christian cannot lay claim, seize control, maintain lordship over his or her things. all you have is Christ's. You are simply a steward of the King. He has full control. A disciple of Jesus holds all that he or she has in an open hand. Called to live generously, called to give freely. Everything I own is not for me, it is for Jesus. My home, my income, my stuff is given to me that I might make much of Christ and enjoy Him and magnify Him, display His supremacy, advance His kingdom. I own nothing. I am a steward of the King. Everything I have is lent to me for God's glory. Otherwise, I'm not a disciple of Jesus. I'm a disciple of me. I'm my own Lord. I'm my own King. I'm not following Jesus. I'm following me. On October 28th, 1949, a 22-year-old student at Wheaton College named Jim Elliott wrote in his personal journal reflecting on the Gospel of Luke, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." 3 years later, Jim had left everything behind and moved to Ecuador to bring the gospel to the Wadoni people, an unreached and violent tribe in the area. And on January 8th, 1956, just 7 years from when he wrote that in his journal, Jim, 28 years old now, and three others were killed by the very people that God had called them to come and reach with the gospel. A spear went through him. He was killed, and Jim Elliott was not a fool as he gave up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. If any of you, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple, then Jesus says, salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a strange image. Salt, by definition, is salty, right? How can salt cease to be salty and remain salt? What is saltless salt? This is goofy. Technically, it's impossible for sodium chloride to continue to be sodium chloride without being sodium chloride, right? Now, the difference is that the salt in Jesus' day wasn't pure. It wasn't pure sodium chloride. It was an impure compound of salt mixed with other minerals, so it was actually possible for the minerals to separate so that you're left with something that looks like salt but isn't salt anymore. So in that sense, it's unsalty salt, though it's not really salt. Unsalty salt isn't salt. It's nothing. It's nothing there. It's just white stuff. And it ceases to be salt. It ceases to be useful. It is therefore worthless, useful for nothing. Likewise, a disciple has to be a disciple in order to be a disciple. To be a disciple is a disciple. You can't cease to be a disciple. There's no such thing as a non-disciple disciple. A disciple is a disciple. Salty salt. And the essential elements of what a disciple is, to supremely cherish Jesus above everything, to choose him every time, to sacrifice everything, even life, for Jesus' sake and for his name, to cherish Jesus, that Jesus is so supreme and so Lord that even your possessions are not yours but are his. And without those elements, a disciple ceases to be a disciple. Saltless salt. Useless. Worthless. Good for nothing. Unhelpful in the world. See, Jesus is not a salesman. He's not a salesman trying to convince you to buy his product. He's not showing you the benefits and hiding the cost. He's not conning anyone. He's blunt and he's honest and he's upfront about what it will cost to be on his team, to follow him. A disciple loves Jesus more than anything else, places Jesus first. A disciple of Jesus obeys Jesus and is faithful to him until death. Their life is for Jesus, not self. Their master is Jesus, not self. A disciple worships Jesus above all possessions, above all idols, renouncing everything in favor of delighting in Jesus above all. Being a disciple is therefore hard. And Jesus is urging us, don't quit. It's hard. Don't quit. It's His word for us today. Don't quit. If life is hard, if following Jesus is hard, don't quit on Him. Because many of us are quitters. As soon as something gets difficult, we think, there must be an easier way. I'm going to quit and find an easier way. And the grass is greener and all the other ways are easier in our minds, so we quit and try and find a path of least resistance. This is why people watching TV late at night order in and buy weird fitness contraptions online or over the phone that we believe will give us instantaneous results and amazing abs. Get the ab robot. You'll see results in 6 minutes. You know, we believe there's got to be an easier way, and we believe the lie, right? And I know some of you have the ab robot, right? And we believe these get-rich-quick schemes, or someone's believing them, right? You get an email, you've got some person in like Saudi Arabia has got $10 billion for you if you, and we respond just to see, and we believe that these things like work from home 6 hours a week and you'll make $100,000 a year, take back your life by doing almost nothing, and yeah, this is possible. We believe it, and it's not, because we always want the path of least resistance. We always want the easy way. We quit when it gets hard. And we've taken the same approach to Jesus. If it's hard, it must not be God's will. God doesn't want things to be hard. He wants it to be easy. Doesn't God want us to have an easy, relaxing, pain-free life without trouble, resistance, or opposition? The Christian life is like a cruise. Just lay down and someone will bring you drinks and enjoy. There's no work or difficulty or pain or resistance. No, the image that Paul uses about the Christian life is it's war. Put on the armor. Get in the game. It's like a race. An athlete that trains hard, works hard, and runs to the finish and doesn't give up till the winner is crowned. Christian life is like a hardworking farmer. Puts in his time. Does his work. It's not a cruise. It's difficult. So when life is hard, we often quit. We look for an easier way. There must be another way. People quit on God. People quit on their marriages. People quit on their children. People quit on their church. People quit on following Jesus because it's hard. Yes, it will be hard. Everything that matters is hard. It's hard because Jesus is loosening our grip on the idols that have captured our heart, on the relationships which have taken precedence over Him, on the possessions that have become our gods and have enslaved us. It's hard because we want to add the benefits of Jesus to our greedy, consuming, self-worshipping lifestyle, but He won't let us. He won't allow us to reduce Him to a feel-good drive-through Jesus. He won't let us to continue to use Him and compartmentalize His kingship. And so He declares war on our gods. And He fights our own kingdom, the kingdom we have built that is in opposition to Him. So in one sense, in one sense, the Christian life is very easy. We are saved entirely of grace based on the accomplishments of Jesus Christ in our place. We do nothing but receive and rest in His grace. In another sense, it's very difficult because resting in His grace is hard. Worshipping Jesus alone is hard. Enjoying Jesus is hard because our every inclination is towards building our own kingdom, earning our own righteousness, worshipping our own gods, and living for our own glory. It's easy, but unnatural, and so it's hard. So to follow Jesus is to follow Him only, to have one Lord, one King, one Master. To follow Jesus is to destroy all backup plans, to abandon all contingencies, and to give our hearts only to Him. All right, we'll close with this. At Thanksgiving, what do? We express our thanks to God and celebrate His grace by gathering and eating and enjoying and celebrating. Similarly, Jesus has called us to celebrate God's grace through the Lord's Supper, to gather and to eat. It's through eating and drinking that we reenact the gospel and proclaim God's glory. As we eat, we're identifying with Jesus, proclaiming that He is our King. We are proclaiming the gospel, that Jesus suffered and died in my place, that I have life because of Him. And so this is us acting out and reproclaiming our allegiance to Jesus alone, reproclaiming the truth of the gospel in our lives, that the bread stands as the body of Christ, that Christ died in our place and gave his life for us. The blood, that he shed his blood so that we don't have to, that he died in our place, suffered that we don't have to suffer for our own sin. And so we celebrate through the Lord's Supper. We worship by eating and drinking. If you are repentant of your sin, if Jesus is your King, you are welcome to join us to celebrate Jesus' victory for you. Parents, it's up to you to determine whether your kids know and understand and are ready, and if so, we'd welcome them. If they're just here for a snack, then they can probably wait until they understand the gospel and the Lord's Supper. When the servers come forward and are standing in place during the music, you are free to come forward at that time whenever you're ready to receive, to celebrate. This is our opportunity to respond to God's word. We may want to pray. We may want to sing. We may want to come forward and worship. However, we are led by God's Spirit. And so let's pray. And then parents, you are dismissed to get your kids so that they can join us and celebrate God's grace with us. God, we thank you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that you died for us. I just thank you that you do not give up on us. But even though our hearts want to just add you and still cling to our idols, to our gods, to our possessions, the things that capture our hearts, I just thank you that you have not given up on us. I pray and we seek that by your Spirit you would loosen our grips on the things which enslave us, that we might enjoy you and follow you with our whole heart. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, that we would cherish you more deeply and love you more fully, that we would obey you faithfully, because you are our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.